brother, the first hymn that was sung, the first verse, "Our hearts by thee are set on brighter things above." Strange that we ever should forget his own most precious love. And then the last of the second hymn, "Oh, keep us, love divine, near thee, that we are nothing that may know how needful, how important, beloved brethren, especially at this time. Keep us, love divine, near thee, that we are nothing that may know." Well, with these two thoughts before me, I'll ask the brethren if they would feel that Colossians 3, but preceding Colossians 3, the verse where we get, "Set your minds on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." But I was thinking that it would be well to go back into the second chapter of Colossians, for I believe the Spirit of God in his ministry to us leads us up to that which enables us to set our minds on things above. There's a certain preparation for that state of soul, for indeed it does take a state of soul to be occupied with those things above. So with this in mind, I'll leave it to the mind of my brethren, the book of Colossians. If we begin with the second chapter and the ninth verse, and reading through the fourth verse of the third chapter, maybe someone with a better voice than mine would read it.
Colossians 2, verse 9. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hand, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith and operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath day, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, imputing into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered, and knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if he be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Such not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in well worship and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Got into a disagreement with Paul, Bob, John, Mark, very evident that he was full of the flesh and not the Spirit. But how refreshing to our hearts, beloved, to be occupied with one who was ever filled with the Spirit of God, and even when he was offering up himself and making atonement for our sins, it tells us that who by the Holy Ghost, maybe I better quote it correctly from the ninth chapter of Hebrews, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Oh, how wonderful, how important it is to view Christ in manhood as the fullness of the Godhead, all seen in that blessed one. And beloved, may this lead, as we consider his glory, will give us just what the writer of that second hymn, when he says that we are nothingness might know, and ever to his glory be, walking in faith while here below. Beloved, how needful it is, when the enemy is so busy, to know a little of our own nothingness. And it's as we view the perfection and glories of Christ that we can know a little of our own nothingness in his presence.
We are entirely dependent on divine revelation as to the truth of the Godhead. Perhaps we could refer to one verse our brother Barry had in mind in Romans 1. It might be helpful for some of the younger. Our brother has pointed out that the word Godhead in Colossians, that's the only rightful place it should be in the New Testament, in accordance with those who know the Greek. Now in Romans 1, where creation is in view, it says in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and divinity, it should read, so that they are without excuse. We will not find the revelation of the Godhead in creation. We will find the revelation of divine power in creation. And so how humbling it is that God has to bring a fresh revelation to our souls in order that we may know the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost, as revealed particularly at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. But creation will never reveal that.
I was thinking in connection with this verse 9 of chapter 2, and as has already been mentioned, the greatness and the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our precious Savior, is brought before us in such a wondrous, wonderful way. I amuse myself sometimes to see how many times that word A-double-L occurs in this wonderful epistle to the Ephesians, Colossians. Have you noticed that? How many times you find that word which implies all, altogether, full, A-double-L, and I like to read some of it in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. Notice on verse 16, for by him were all, A-double-L, all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, chapter 1, verse 16, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or a principality or power, all things were created by him and for him. Verse 17 again, that wonderful word in connection with the person of the Lord Jesus. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, verse 18, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, notice that word, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And so you can go all throughout this wonderful epistle, and time and again you come across this wonderful word, all, aid of life.
I thought it might be well to read the three verses before verse 9. It seems to me that this, the point of bringing it in here is the scene, and we can read those three verses. Verse 6, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments or elements of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I believe the connection here is most interesting, because there was real danger there among the Colossians of being carried away with the things of this world, its philosophies and vain deceit. There's real danger today, too. But oh, how wonderful it is to see how the Spirit of God here would show how those things pale into insignificance, and their foolishness is seen as compared with this wonderful truth that here is one. If you're rooted and built up in him, you might ask the question, would you have a narrow pathway? Would you be circumscribed? Would you have to be ashamed of what you've given yourself up to? I like to ask these questions. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Oh, these are wonderful questions to raise, I think. And they're raised here, and they're necessary questions. What is all this that you might lose if you follow Christ? What is it worth? Philosophy and the vain deceit of this world. I believe this connection is most powerful.
There was a significant danger, of course. The Colossians were in danger of being brought into that philosophical stuff that would turn their affections away from Christ. Well, really, brethren, it was a heresy there, a heresy. They would put the Lord Jesus, they were in danger of putting the Lord Jesus at the very bottom of the rung of the ladder, and they would exalt their own gods to the top. And thus we have the Apostle Paul coming out with this matchless epistle, telling us that the Lord Jesus is not at the bottom, he is at the very top. That blessed man is at the very top, there's none other above him. And I've often thought, too, that this is very typical today, brethren, as we speak with folk who attend our colleges especially. There is a great tendency to reason into this question of the Lord Jesus as God. It's all reason, reason. And you know, God has told us that our thoughts are vain thoughts. And we've translated that into the Inca tongue, vacuum. So we needn't be very proud of our reasoning, brethren, if we are going to assimilate divine things by reason. We're not getting any farther on than a vacuum before God. Well, it's wonderful to think that in spite of this spurious literature that's being spread everywhere concerning the person of Christ, he is God over all things, blessed forever. Yes, he is. He is the effulgence of God's glory, that representing the brightness, the effulgence, the shining forth of the glory of God. And I've often come across literature of this kind where the Lord Jesus is translated in John 1 as a God. Now, this is a terrible thing. This is absolutely terrible to put the Lord Jesus on the level of a God. Now, if some people have gotten hold of these new translations, I got hold of a translation in Bolivia into the Greek and the Spanish. And this brother said, isn't this a wonderful book, wonderful translation? So we turned up John 1. And this is how it read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. So I said to the dear brother, would you like to sell me that book? He said, well, I don't know. I paid quite a price for it. Well, I said, I'll pay you far more than you paid for it. He said, what for? I'd like to burn it. I'd like to burn it, brother. And I want to tell you that he saw his error, and it was duly cremated, that book. Now, that translator, beloved, let us not be deceived by these spurious translations that are going around more than ever, more than ever. It's hard to find a decent translation today of the Word of God. I suppose I feel that in my own soul, having translated the Scriptures most of my days, or tried to get them into other languages. Oh, how terrible it is to put the Lord Jesus as a God. You know, beloved, those who know something of Greek, we know that there's no such thing as an indefinite article in the Greek tongue, the Greek language. So that translator was either a scamp or an ignorant man. And that translation was burned. Oh, thank God. That dear man, he was willing to burn it because it brought the Lord Jesus down to that level of a God of the heathen. No, well, that never can be.
And notice there's another warning here in the 8th verse that Brother Gorgas read, who commented on the philosophy and being deceived. And then there is, after the rudiments of the world, the traditions of men, and the rudiments of the world. Now, the Lord had to contend with tradition by washing their hands before they'd eat a meal. And what was all this tradition intended for? It was intended to improve man in the flesh. That is, man by his own good living, living up to certain rules and regulations that man, not God, has laid down, he might make himself more perfect, and in this way win the favor of God, and increase his chances of bliss hereafter. Well, now that tradition has not only invaded Judaism, but it's invaded Christendom, so that much of Christendom today is swayed by tradition. And what a harm it is to the soul of a true believer to think that by any effort of our own, by any of our good works or living up to religious regulations, that we can make ourselves more holy and more pleasing to the Lord. Now the apostle In the 10th verse of our chapter, he sets that whole subject or tradition aside in this way. He says, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Now, having set before us the wonderful glories and fullness of Christ in the Godhead, he has set before us the astonishing, amazing fact that that Blessed One that he has so wonderfully set before us, that we're complete in him. Now, beloved, just stop and consider this carefully. Could you be any more complete than to be complete in the one who is the fullness of the Godhead, the one who has the highest place in all the purposes of God? Well, instead of trying to make ourselves better and to improve ourselves by some effort of our own, by good work, living up to religious rules and regulations, to just be in the enjoyment that we're complete in him. And if we're complete in him, well, then we can go on to enjoy our position and our blessings in that connection and not expect to be any better as far as self is concerned. You've got everything in Christ, and now our blessing is to enjoy that person, to learn more of him, to seek to walk in obedience to his word, and be a little testimony down here in this sad world that's in such solemn darkness.
It's wonderful to think the revelation God has given of himself in his word. And I was thinking of what it says here about philosophy and vain deceit and the rudiments of the world. When God created Adam, he said, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. God intended that man should use that which God had given him in connection with the earth in which he was placed. And the use of that ability that God has given is proper in its sphere. But when it gets out of its sphere, that's where it's wrong. That's where it's condemned in the Word of God. And since man is not complete in himself, he's only a creature and a dependent creature, and more than this, he cannot be satisfied with material things or with knowledge, for philosophy means the understanding of things as they are. Since he can't be satisfied with these things, so he works and seeks to develop things, and they never satisfy. Therefore, he finds that there's something beyond, and the sad part of it is then he introduces his reason into the things of God. He tries to bring God down to the level of his understanding, and it's very important, brethren, that we should see that God has revealed himself. He has made himself known, and wonder of wonders, there was a person who came into this world who, as we have here, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in him. Just think of that Blessed One walking through this world, and as people looked at him, he could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The full moral display of all that God is, the Blessed One who was the image of the invisible God walking through this world. But what did man do? He rejected him. He would not have that revelation. And as one has sometimes said, it's just as if they said, well, if that's what God is like, we don't want him. Because that's exactly what the Lord Jesus spoke of in John 15. They have seen and hated both me and my Father.
Well, how wonderful, brethren, that we have been brought to know God as revealed in the person of His Son. But there's always a tendency for us to depart from that revelation that He has given of Himself. And that's why the importance of this precious epistle, and that we should be occupied with this revelation that He has given, have our hearts filled with Himself, see that all that we need, both as to the knowledge of God and to that which is suitable in approach to Him, and as our acceptance before Him. How did we find it out? By reason? Did we discover it by some rudiments of the world, by some traditions of men? Never. We only know it because God has revealed Himself in His Word. And let us remember, when speaking of the Godhead and the persons of the Godhead, and of that which is suitable in our way of approach to Him and in our way of gathering, there's only one way for us to find out, and that is in God's precious Word. As soon as we depart from that, we have fallen into philosophy and vain deceit in the traditions of man. I say this because there may be young people here who would be confused. There is a certain proper use of the mind in the things about us. We're thankful for chairs to sit on and for this building where we can meet together. But remember, in the things of God, God must reveal Himself, and He has revealed Himself. And let us bask in the sunshine of that wonderful revelation that He has given, and rejoice in these precious things that He's made known to us, so nicely brought before us in this portion.
Mr. Darby's, where he said that the mistake that men make is this, that they make their own mind the measure of what God ought to be. And so when we come to the Word of God, we have what God is revealing of Himself, telling out what is in His own heart, and man's reason cannot rise up to it. It can only seek its own level, as our brother has just been pointing out. But I've enjoyed that statement because it sums the whole thing up. It makes no difference how smart a man may be. As soon as he makes his own mind the measure of what God is or what God ought to be, then he's very, very short of the mark. We need this divine revelation of Himself.
I was just going to say that we might not understand why the apostle here in the 10th verse tells us that He is the head of all principality and power. You see, we find in reading farther down in the chapter that they were much occupied with angels, and they are principalities of angels. We know very little about it. We only know what is revealed in God's Word. And whenever the mind begins to work on angels and give them wings and so on, why then we're outside of the sphere of the divine instruction that gives us the only knowledge of what is beyond man can be known. Well, now, they thought there was wonderful blessing connected with these principalities and powers. Well, now, says the apostle, why, this one that you're completed is the head of all these principalities and powers. Why be occupied with angels and think that there's some profit or gain to you in knowing more about angels, when you yourself are in a position beyond those angels? So just think of them as ministering servants sent forth to minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. And instead of giving them any place of preeminence that is not given them in the Word of God, just follow the Word carefully, but just remember this, that God has brought you as a believer into a higher position, into a more glorious can occupy. And indeed, when we get to the glory, instead of finding angels surrounding the blessed Lord, we'll find the angels outside of that group, that company that sing the worthy praises of the Lamb. They're mere doorkeepers then.
In 1 Peter chapter 3, the last verse, I think that we have the same thought there. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22 says, "Who is gone into heaven, that's the Lord Jesus, the man who went to the cross, to that precious Savior, now as a man glorified as we have it in Colossians, he's going into heaven, and he is at the right hand of God." And you notice, very careful, angels, our authorities in the plural, and powers being made subject unto him.
Peter proves that verse, and doubtless it's one reason why he wrote that verse, when he was chained between two soldiers waiting for his execution in the morning. But what were those chains? What could they do when the angel appeared? They fell off of his hand. Peter rose and walked out of that jail, and the door opened to him. So Peter knew that they were subject, just subject servants, to the one he knew and trusted in and rejoiced in, his Savior and Lord.
Blessed to see in that passage in 1 Peter 3 that this subjection of angels, authorities, and powers is to Christ in manhood. Now, they were always unto him as being his creatures, but it isn't until he takes his place here at the right hand of God that he, as a man, asserts his authority over them. When he was here on earth, he did not do so. He said, "I could ask the Father, and he would send me 12 legions of angels." He didn't say, "I would command them." But in resurrection and in manhood, that's his present position, and these powers and angels and authorities are all unto him in that state.
I'm afraid that some who profess to know something of the things of God should deny the miracles, because this one that we are speaking of, in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, and he is the head of all principality, I believe the new translation is, an authority. So this one who was here on earth could command the waves, could raise the dead, could heal the sick, and now is at the right hand of God, and all is in subjection to him. How strange, I say, that men should think of that one down here in this world, unable to perform miracles. It just shows how the enemy would rob him of his glory. It's blessed to see that the Lord Jesus is presented to us in this chapter, first telling us the glory of his person, and then his place of headship mentioned in this chapter in connection with the one who created all things, and then to think that this is the person who is head of the body, the church. The one who created all things is the head of the body, the church. Well, brethren, as those who are part of that church, how wonderful to think. He has all power. As our brother said, Peter experienced this. The Lord sent his angel and opened the prison door, and he still has the key of David. He, in his goodness, has given us the permit to be together here and meet in this building. Let us remember that we don't have to depend upon man. We can look up to the one who is the head. He may use men, he may use angels, but he's the head of it all, and we look to him. I love that verse, "He has the key of David." There's no door that he can't open, and there's no door that he may not close when his time comes.
In chapter 2, verses 15 to 18. There we have two headships, creation and resurrection. Now in verses 19 to 22, we have two reconciliations, all things and you. I'm sure you've noticed that. And then in verses 23 to 29, we have the two ministries, the gospel and the church. Well, I thought this would come in as we were mentioning headship.
That verse that we read in 1 Peter chapter 3 showed us that there were other things or others that would be included in this expression of authorities and powers. I'm sure that they're perhaps of a lower character, but I was thinking of that verse, and I think it's the 13th chapter of Romans. Perhaps we could just turn to it and read it. Romans chapter 13. Romans 13 and verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Well, we find here then that the authorities that are in this world, government and the like, are ordained of God. And as a result, we can see that they are included in this verse in our chapter in Colossians 2, which is the head of all principalities and powers. Every man or woman, if it be one, who is in a place of civil authority is under God. And that person is responsible to God for the way in which he or she carries out that administration. But you and I should remember that we too are under God in that way. We're under Christ. We're with Christ. And we're in Christ. And so, while Romans tells us that we are to be subject to the powers that be, yet it is as unto God. And so, while the normal activity of our Christian life is to be in subjection to the various ordinances of man in authority, because it's the authority of God, yet we recognize that God is over all. And so how important for our soul that we don't just say, well, I'm doing that thing because the governor says so, or because the queen says so, or the president says so, but I'm doing that thing because God has given that person that authority. There might possibly be something that that person might try to say or do that God did not give him the authority for. We know we have an example of that in the book of Acts, where Peter would not listen to those in authority who said he should stop talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was in subjection to God, Peter was. And in that particular instance, the authority was not in subjection to God. How important for us, every step of our Christian life, that we are under this one who is head of all principalities and powers.
Now, in the 11th verse, to get on in our chapter, in whom also we are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the... Now, read that as it is in a better translation. Putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, circumcision for Israel was the sign of being among God's people. So now we have a circumcision too, but it's not like the circumcision of Israel. Ours is made without hands, and the better translation makes it clear, putting off the body of the flesh. Now, I'm sure all the youngest here understand that the flesh, used as it is here, refers to that old sinful nature that we received from Adam. We all have that old nature. We were born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And until we're born again, we have nothing but that which is called the flesh, the old nature. But when we become God's children, we receive a new life, a new nature, which is of God, and can only do what is pleasing to God. But what about that old nature that is not subject to the law of God, as we get in the 8th of Romans? Neither indeed can be. It's hopelessly bad. It's corrupt. Well, now what the apostle is teaching us here, the sign that is belongs to the Christian, is that we're done with that old nature. That God is not seeking to improve it and to refine it and to culture it. He's done with it. It had its end at the cross of Christ. And that really is what is meant here in putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. As I understand it, the circumcision of Christ, you could read the death of Christ. That was the end of the old man. That which is of the flesh, God has fully dealt with in the death of Christ. You see, before the cross, man was under probation. God was testing man to see if there was anything of God in the natural man. He tried through prophets in various ways to see if he could be improved. And when at last the nation to whom he gave his laws and his ordinances and all the blessings that he gave them, that is Israel, when that very nation, the very high priest who were the leaders of it, crucified their own king and Messiah, the trial of man is all over. Just like a man is brought up before the judge, and the witnesses are called in, and the man is thoroughly proven guilty, and then he's condemned, and the judge reads out the sentence. And that's just the way things have progressed in God's ways with man. He took 4,000 years for this trial, and then at the cross of Christ, man was proven guilty. And so we get in the 3rd chapter of Romans, whatsoever things the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. So man in the flesh, natural man, is absolutely and solemnly condemned. And remember, beloved, it's in the death of Christ. And may we never speak of the death of Christ without it touching a deep chord of affection in our heart, whether it be the bearing of our sins or the absolute setting aside of what is of the natural man. You perhaps get it stated clearly in this way in the 8th chapter of Romans, I believe it's the 3rd verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness, how carefully the Spirit of God shields the holy character of Christ, he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. That isn't the question of the putting away of our sins as he did when he bore them in those hours of darkness. That's condemning that old nature. And that's what is really brought before us here in the circumcision of Christ.
That's associated with the verse before, ye are complete in him. We are not connected with him in the flesh, but we have a new life, and it's by the Spirit that we are united to him. And so circumcision is the end of the flesh before God. And even in the type in the Old Testament, as circumcision did not take place in the wilderness. In the wilderness, the people were being tested. Was there anything good from man in the flesh? Could he fulfill the Ten Commandments? Could he fulfill God's requirements? So during the wilderness, circumcision did not take place because man was being tested. But as soon as they entered the land, then circumcision took place, figuring the end of all that man is in the in that sense, in the first creation. That was the type. And so before they started at all to go forward to the possession of the land, circumcision took place, and then the Passover. Then they went forward to possess the land. And that's actually the order that we get here. So he shows us that we're complete in him, and then shows us that that's not in any association with the flesh, but we're dead and risen with Christ. And circumcision was a sign of it in the Old Testament, but in Christianity, it's baptism. And so burial takes place. The flesh is looked upon as already dead before God, and the recognition of it is in baptism. When a person has died, well, we recognize their death by burying them. And so if we recognize that the first man is gone as before God, if we see the end of it in the death of Christ, baptism is the recognition of this, buried with him by baptism into death, and then brought into a new position in resurrection in association with Christ. But it's important to see that Christianity is not an improvement on the flesh. It's no linking with the flesh at all, being brought into a new position altogether at the end of the first man, and now united to Christ in resurrection and by possessing a new life and indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God.
I remember an illustration Brother Dale Scott used, perhaps some here will remember it better, because it relates to the Ottawa River. It seems from what he said years ago, there was a ferry that crossed the Ottawa River, and there was a captain that had been on that ferry for many years, so everybody that crossed the ferry knew Captain So-and-so. He was a well-liked, well-known man. And one day some people got on the ferry, and to their surprise, the old captain wasn't there. And they inquired. They said, "Where is the captain?" "Why," he said, "didn't you hear the captain was dead?" No, he said, "We never heard that." "Well," he says, "it's true." And he says, "They're burying him right down the river at this present time." Well, then he explained what he meant. That the captain had died in Christ. He'd accepted Christ as his Savior, and now he was being baptized as the recognition that he had not only died but been buried with Christ, buried with him by baptism unto death, as like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Truth is a very practical one, because according to Romans 6, shows there is power there to live and walk for Christ. Our brother is quoted from Romans 6. Perhaps we could read another verse there in Romans 6 and verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed or annulled, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Now, our sins are forever gone through the precious blood of Christ. But here itself, connected with sin itself, that is now buried, is now out of sight in the death of Christ. And so that leaves the new man, the newness of life, follow. So we get down to verse 11. It says, "Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." This is Christian liberty. We refuse one is of the flesh, and we have the power to do it. We would say, if the flesh speaks, we have to say, you're not my master anymore, because I died out from under your power. When Christ died, I died with him. And so reckoning ourselves is applying in a practical way what our standing is as being dead with Christ.
It's very significant that in the Old Testament, to the children of Israel, they have to continually return to Gilgal. That's the place where the circumcision took place. And you and I, beloved brethren, we need to continue to realize, reckon ourselves, what we are in Christ. We are dead to anything that has to do with the old man. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. But it's very significant. In the Old Testament, I noticed that the children of Israel, they had to return time and again to Gilgal, the place where the circumcision took place.
Well, we need to read the whole verse. It's not only let us reckon ourselves dead unto sin, but alive unto God. Now, there is the positive side of things. There's the negative side. To realize and to believe what God's Word says, that when Christ died, that we died too, but now we're alive unto God. We have a new life. And now we can live for the very one against whom we were once at enmity.
Verse in Acts 28, brethren, that illustrates Romans 6. Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. There, we'll stay there, dead indeed unto sin. Now, kindly look at Acts 28. We might read a few verses before we arrive at verse 5. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, there came a viper out of the heap, fastened on his hand. And when the barbarians saw the venomous beast hang on his hand, they said among themselves, no doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he hath escaped the sea, yet vengeance suffereth not to live. Now I think verse 5 is a very wonderful illustration of what we're having concerning Romans 6, dead indeed unto sin. And he shook off the beast into the fire and felt no harm. Well, I've often thought of this as illustrating that. Here we have a shipwreck crew. They're in the cold, and they're gathering sticks to warm themselves. And in the act of gathering up sticks, the apostle, he picks up a viper that had been frozen with the cold. And as soon as the fire warmed the beast, it laid hold of his wrist. But we read he shook the beast into the fire, beloved, and felt no harm. This is really Romans 6. Romans 6. Dead indeed unto sin, alive unto God. There's another illustration of it. I don't want to occupy too much time, but in Joshua 10, we have Joshua winning the battle there, and five kings flee before him and hide themselves in a cave. Joshua orders them to be brought out. Their feet, his captains place their feet on their necks to show that they are absolutely defeated. But who slays them? Joshua slays them. There's that heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus. He has slain them. And whether it's the world, beloved, or the flesh, or devil, or sin, or self, these five kings, the Lord Jesus has definitely dealt with them on the cross of Calvary. And I love to think too, beloved, that the Lord Jesus, as regards sin, has dealt with it absolutely and eternally, both as regards its root and its principle on the cross of Calvary. Praise his name. He has done it. And he has glorified God in it all. Yes, he has dealt with this question of sin forever on the cross as regards its root and its principle.
We need not only to understand our death with Christ, but also our resurrection with Christ.
Yes.
And that's what comes in here. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are living with him, through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. What a wonderful truth that is, to be connected livingly by the operation of the Spirit of God with our risen, glorified Christ. So I'm to see my death and burial there at the cross. I'm also to see my resurrection on that third day when the Lord rose triumphant from the dead. Well, if I was in that place of death and judgment, now I'm come out of that place of death and judgment. But how? Oh, it's all in Christ, beloved. Dead with Christ, risen with Christ.
I think we have that beautiful brought out in the case of Jordan. 12 stones that were put inside of the Jordan, and the water went over these stones, they never were seen anymore. But on the other hand, 12 stones that were taken out and took into the promised land. I think we have a wonderful picture of that, don't we, Beth?
Just like to comment about this 12th verse here, it says, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. We know that there are those who teach that it's by baptism, reading the verse as though it says, wherein we are risen with him, and leaving out that expression through the faith of the operation of God. There are those who think that one is saved through baptism. But it's very important to see that while the figure, and 1 Peter 3 says it's a figure, the like figure whereunto we even baptism, that what unites us to Christ is not baptism, but the faith of the operation of God. That alone gives us that new life and unites us to him. But baptism is the figure of it, and we must never attach any salvation to that which is a figure. The breaking of bread is a figure to us, a remembrance of the body of Christ given and his blood shed for us. But it isn't the salvation of the soul. It's a blessed figure. It's a blessed privilege to remember him. So baptism brings before us in figure death and also perhaps resurrection. But nevertheless, salvation is through the faith of the operation of God. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the only thing that gives it real value, as we have in 1 Corinthians 10, that it's done in communion. Let us never attach any saving value to the ordinances, although the figures are very precious as brought before us in them.
I remember Brother Potter making this remark years ago. He said that God has never committed anything vital to man. Well, that agrees with what you said, that baptism is something that man carries out. He baptizes those who have confessed Christ, or performs baptism, in other words. And then we spread the table and remember the Lord, and we partake of that bread. It's something that we carry out ourselves. But that isn't vital. And isn't it wonderful that God hasn't committed anything vital to man, because man cannot be trusted. And if God had entrusted something vital to man, oh, what a tremendous and awful calamity that would be. Everything vital is in the hands of God.
I remember last year, I give it just a little incident to what happened in Italy. I was speaking to a young lady about the doctrine that they have of transubstantiation. I say, let's sit together. The Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he said unto his disciples, after that he broke it, take, eat, this is my body. And I raised the question to that young lady, which one is the reality, this bread or the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross? Oh, she said, that's the body of the Lord Jesus on the cross.
given himself for us.
Verse 13, and you, we might have time for a few comments there, brethren. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses.
Number 331, Father, thy sovereign love has sought captives to sin gone far from thee, the work that thine own Son has wrought us back in peace and free. 331.